John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is the story of the woman at the well, which is very, very familiar to anybody who's read anything in the Bible. And we get down to the end of his conversation with the woman. And Jesus finishes talking to her. And the disciples come and bring lunch to him and offer him something to eat. And he tees off on from his conversation about, or his conversation with this woman and their conversation about his conversation about her. Follow that. And goes into the subject of the big picture. And evidently it's the spring of the year, probably May, something like that, because the fields have just been plowed and not quite planted yet, or perhaps just planted. And in verse 35 he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? He says, now look on the fields. They're white, already to harvest. I think that this verse defines vision. A man of vision is a man who can see a harvest where everybody else only sees a black plowed field. He can see things that other people cannot see. He sees the potential in perhaps a hopeless situation. What do you see when you see a crowd of people? You go to a ball game. And you think, good night, look at all the people. Or traffic jam. We sit there and fume over the people around us. Or we go Christmas shopping. And we get home, we say, good night. Never want to go back and do that again. Look at all the people. Well, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. When Jesus saw people, he saw one thing. When we see people, what do we see? A man of vision is a man who sees exactly what Jesus sees when he sees people. And this was something that really got through to me when we first moved to Brazil. I told you this morning that there are 100 million Brazilians. That's a lot. But the difference between a Brazilian and an American is that the Brazilian seems to spend his life on the street. And all 100 million of them are on the street at the same time. In one town, it seems like. There's one bridge in the city of São Paulo. Just one bridge. And 1 million people a day go across that bridge. The streets are just teeming with people. I've had some Brazilian friends up here visiting us, and we drive down the streets in the cities, and they look around and say, where are the people? The city's deserted. Because the lifestyle of the American is different from the lifestyle of the Latin. And so you see people teeming down the streets. And after a while, that gets through to you. And you begin to realize the immensity of the job that is at hand. And this experience of being soaked in so many people for so long has left its mark on me. And it's beginning to dawn on me that there are 3 billion, almost 900 million people in the world. Now that's a lot of people. 3 billion, 900 million. And I find myself asking, what is God up to? What does he intend to do in this generation? Do you realize that barring pestilence, famine, and war, that is half of all of God's creation are alive today? Half of all the human beings that have ever been born are alive today. And I ask myself the question, what does God have on his heart? Is he going to let this generation go by and drop off the edge? Or are you going to make his move? The Bible is puzzling on this point, but I believe that he's going to make his move. Verses like in Revelation. Let's see, where is it? Revelation 5, where it says, "Worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed man, thou hast purchased for God." I think that's Revelation 5. "For thou hast purchased for God men out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." And in Psalm 2, he says, "I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession." And those 3,700,000,000 people, or 900,000,000 people that are out there, they are Christ's possession. They are Christ's inheritance. And I believe that he is going to receive it. Men out of every nation, tribe, down to the family, the smallest unit. There are going to be people in glory out of every unit in the world. What is God's cut? You know, in the first century, the historians discussed this, and some estimate that 30% of the Roman Empire was Christian. That's about the lowest estimate. Ready to die for their faith. And some estimates go up to 60%. But the people in the Roman Empire, when it fell, were Christian, ready to die for their faith. Well, let's take the lowest figure. What if God got the same cut today, 30%? That'd be way over 1 billion people that God would draw into his kingdom, into his family. Now, you just stop and think about that a minute. Right now, we're seeing about 4 million people a year. In the whole Christian enterprise, we're seeing about 4 million people a year come into the church. What if God all of a sudden drops 1 billion people into our midst? What would happen? Listen, everything we have around us would be obsolete. Church buildings would be obsolete. Our structures would be obsolete. Our organizations would be obsolete. That would dwarf the whole USA. You cannot organize 1 billion people. The U.S. government can't even organize the people we have, the 200 and some million that we have. So if God makes his move, it will be on a movement level. And that's very obvious. Because no organization, if we try to organize it, and if you think that you are going to accomplish the work of God by setting up some super organization or by tying everything that you do into an organization, forget it. Because no organization can extend far enough or be sustained long enough to make a permanent difference. Peter Wagner, in a recent book that he wrote called Frontiers and Missionary Strategy, if you're interested in missions, I would advise you to get the book, made some observations on a saturation evangelism program in Latin America. It was one of these programs where the idea is to go into every city in a country and knock on every door and present the gospel in one way or another to every breathing person in that country. And do that in a period of a year. Now, that's a very ambitious enterprise. And they did it. And how about the results? and read you the results. The percentage of annual growth of the seven cooperating denominations was greater during the year just before the program then he gave the name, than it was either during the year of effort or during the two following years. It was better before they did the program. Then he goes on, for one thing, the majority of people who participate suffer from sheer exhaustion. The pressure of the program saps the energy from all involved. Afterward, they find themselves with a huge backlog of work. Some postpone their vacations, then feel they deserve a double one. Some leaders came out with a bad case of what might be called evangelistic indigestion, from which it took a full year to recover. You see, we cannot organize a movement which will reach the world. It has got to happen. I have a very dear friend who is one of the most outstanding Christians I've ever met. When I think of a man who demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit, I think of this guy. He'd been a missionary, head of a mission in the Philippine Islands for about 6 years, and then he went down to Brazil. And he was leading his mission in Brazil, and their work was to cooperate with Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. That was part of it. But they would go in and set up crusades in the cities. And they would get all the churches in the city to cooperate. And then they would have their crusade. And they would take about 3 months before the crusade, and stay about 6 months afterwards, take care of the follow-up and so on. And he'd done this for about 10 years when I talked to him. And I'll never forget it. We were parked outside the post office there in Curitiba in his Volkswagen bus. And he was sitting there and he says, "You know, Jim," he says, "this is my last attempt." He says, "I've yet to see any permanent results from anything I've done." He says, "We go into a city, we get everybody together, the reports afterwards are glowing. And you read their missionary literature and it's glowing." And he says, "The pastors say that we work with, that they've never seen such a thing in all their lives, that their lives will be transformed from here on out, that their ministries are never going to be the same," and so on. And he says, you go back 3 months later, and he says, "There's nothing. There's nothing left." He says, "I'm going to try it once more, and if this doesn't do it," he says, "I quit." And he's a businessman today in the state of Washington. We need men of vision. One thing I've found is that wherever there is a permanent work of God going on, at the root of it, you know what you find? The foundation. Maybe not very obtrusive, but you find a disciple or two. Somebody has produced a disciple. He's come from someplace, and there he is, carrying on a ministry which is truly significant. And so if God is going to do anything in this generation, and I believe he is, the building blocks will be disciples. Disciples who know how to reproduce themselves spiritually and know how to develop and carry on a ministry. But you know, we're talking about imparting vision tonight. And one of our problems in vision is what we think we know. We think we have some answers, but we don't. And I will tell you this, that if God begins to move in this world, most of us are going to have grave reservations about what is going on. And we will sit and watch it go by and criticize it because it does not fit our stereotype notions as how it ought to go on. And we'll miss it because of those stereotype notions. Some of us think that the Protestant church has a franchise on the kingdom of God. We think that we will indeed turn the whole world into Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists. But I will tell you, that's not true. And it's a very simple reason why it's not true. It's that our range of appeal is just too narrow. That doesn't mean we need to broaden our range of appeal, because we can't. But what we can do is make room for other appeals. And we need to expand our minds and be willing to embrace all that God is doing in the world. We need men of vision. Men who can see a harvest in a plowed field. How did Jesus produce men of vision? That's always safe to go back and say, how did Jesus do it? Well, let's start back in Mark chapter 3. And that's kind of home base. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Now, just observe this. Mark 3:14 says, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. And so the observation I want to make here is that Jesus did not attempt to produce very many men of vision, because it is a fact that men of vision are rare. And he did not even try to impart his vision to the masses, because it doesn't work. And so when we're talking about imparting vision tonight, it may not apply to everybody. It depends on what kind of a person you are, whether this applies or not. The first thing that Jesus did, he did three things. And I'll tell you what the three things are so you know where we're going. First thing he did was he transformed their mentality. He just brainwashed them. The next thing he did was that he just soaked them in the need. He saturated them in the need, or the world. And the third thing he did was he gave them unmistakable and unforgettable instructions. So we'll go back to the first one. How he transformed their mentality. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus and the 12 were cruising along the boat. And probably a nice sunny day, and nobody was thinking much of anything, just kind of dangling their hands in the water and so on. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, watch out. Watch out for the leaven. The what? Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And one of the disciples says, this is Mark 8:15, I think it is. One of the disciples says, oh man, we forgot to bring bread. And he found out about it. Now he's letting us have it. And he says, look, you fatheads, don't you understand? When there were those 5,000 people, you've got one loaf there. Now, when there were 5,000 people, I took those few loaves, and how many baskets were left? And when there were the 4,000, we had 7 loaves, and how many baskets were left? Or I forget how many, you know, the quantities there, but just something like that. And he says, can't you see that bread is no problem for me? That I'm not talking about bread. He says, I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. What is leaven? Well, back in Deuteronomy 16, talks about the bread of affliction. And what it was when the Israelites left Egypt, God says, now eat unleavened bread and eat in haste and be on your way, because you're to have nothing more to do with Egypt. And Egypt in the Bible, whenever you read about Egypt, it's understood as being sort of the land of the fat, you know, where you can go and just live it up. Anytime anybody got homesick, it was always for Egypt back there among the Israelites. Well, leaven is, you know how they used to leaven bread? Maybe you don't, but they would take some of the old dough from the last time Mom made bread and put it in the new dough for the new batch. And the old dough would permeate the new dough, and it would rise, and then the bread would be nice and soft, and it'd be easier to eat. Well, leaven, then, is a mixture of the old with the new. And Jesus said, look out for the leaven. Look out for the mixture of the old with the new. He said the same thing in Luke chapter 5, in just a little bit different way, verses 36 through 39. He says, he told a parable. He says, now no one tears a piece of a new garment and puts it in an old garment. Otherwise he would both tear the new, and the piece from the new would not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. See, what he's saying is that we love our traditions. And we have a mania for mixing our traditions with our Christianity. Mixing human concepts with divine concepts. And this is very, very insidious. You have to be very, very careful, because if you're going to be a man of vision, you've got to be able to sort that out. Let me show you how the process takes place. This is Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 6 through verse 13. There's a four-stage progression here in letting leaven get into your life. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And there you have the first stage. Somebody has a bright idea. Really a good idea. And says, okay, we ought to really teach the gang to do that. Let's take something that, you know, is really, you know, everybody agrees that it's really a good thing, a quiet time. And so we say, all right, now, the way to really get to know God and to grow is to have a quiet time. What we do then is we begin to teach that as a doctrine. And it's a precept of man. Really, it's a good idea. But it's a precept of man. And what you do, what he says here, is that you take something that is really a human idea and give it equal weight with the Word of God. And he says, now the next step is not far off. He says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And so what do we do with this innocent thing like the quiet time? He says, you can neglect the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. That precept of man turns into a tradition. And so what's important? Not that you meet God, but that you have your quiet time. And so the fact that you had your quiet time becomes more significant than the Word of God and really meeting God. You see? He says, now the next step is not far off. Verse 9. And he was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And so pretty soon the Word of God is out of there. And the only thing we have left is the ritual. Then he goes on, and verse 13, he finishes up the process. He says, thus you invalidate the Word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And so the Word of God has no more function in our lives, because all we've done, we've come up with some traditions, some forms, and we go on and perpetuate those forms. And our Christianity is full of those kind of things. And one of the first things that Jesus set about to do was to open the eyes of the disciples to see in what areas leaven had entered their culture. And the first one is in Luke chapter 6, the first area where he pointed out how leaven had entered their culture. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus and the 12 were cruising along through a grain field. It was Saturday. It was a holy day back then. And it says his disciples were picking and eating the heads of wheat and rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees says, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And then Jesus blew their minds. He says, now, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated, the holy bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then in the next paragraph, it tells about how he healed a man with a withered hand on the holy day. And it just infuriated the religious people of that day. We think of the Pharisees as being villains, evil, but they were the respectable people in that culture. They were the religious leaders. And what happened? Well, it was a secondary issue that took Jesus to the cross. His abuse of the traditions. Now, why didn't Jesus avoid that? He could have said, look, boys, go ahead and eat the grain, but don't let the Pharisees see you. Or he could have said, okay, knock it off. Today is Saturday. Let's not do it today. Let's just keep the peace. Let's not rock the boat. But he moved head in on that thing and just let her blow. Why? Well, because the day was coming when his men would have to defy every religious tradition they'd grown up with. For instance, in Acts chapter 4, early in the Christian movement, it says, when they saw, Peter got up and he says, now there's no salvation in any other than Christ. And it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this is verse 13, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant, and they marveled and took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And then they said, now what are we going to do about these men? A notable miracle has been done. And so they consulted together, and he says, well, I'll tell you what, let's threaten them and warn them not to speak anymore in this name. And then Peter says, who are you kidding? You decide whether it's right for us to listen to God or to you. And so he defied the religious structures of those days. And he set the men free from their traditions. You know, Jesus never had one good thing to say about tradition. And he said a lot about tradition. The next area where Jesus set his men free, where he gave them a just kind of a brainwash, was in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 39. And here, they were at the home of one of the Pharisees, one of the leading men, religious leader, and they were having dinner. And all of a sudden, there was a knock on the door. And, you know, somebody attended the door, and there stood a prostitute. And they says, what do you want? You must have the wrong home. And the prostitute said, is Jesus there? And they thought, Jesus, what in the world does he have to do with this woman? And she says, I'd like to see Jesus. Okay, so she walked in, took out a vial of perfume, began to weep, poured the perfume on his feet, and wiped the tears and the perfume from his feet with her hair. And the religious leader sat there and thought, ugh. Where did he get involved with this woman? If he knew what kind of a woman she was, he certainly wouldn't be involved with her. And the comments about Jesus was that he was a good man, but he sure ran around with a bad crowd. And the funny thing about Jesus was that he was hard with the nice people and kind to the hard people. And what Jesus did in those actions. Imagine the disciples watching that and knowing what was going on, what people were thinking. I bet they were mortified. But that's why Jesus was doing it. Because Jesus just shattered the social structure. He turned it upside down. And he taught the disciples to treat people for what they were worth and treat them the way they really were, rather than being bound to the social ladders as society is so bound to establish. And so Jesus set the disciples free from the religious traditions. He set them free from the social traditions. And look what else he did. Luke chapter 16. Here Jesus is telling a story. He really liked to tell stories. And this one was about administrator of finances for a religious leader. It was against the rules against the religion for a Pharisee to loan his money out and use usury or interest for among his brethren. And so a wealthy Jew didn't have any way to turn his nest egg into a fortune. And so he would hire an administrator who was a little bit less scrupulous than he was and wasn't quite as religious and devout, and say, okay, I don't want to see what you do with my money. Just make sure that it comes back 100-fold, okay? And the guy says, yes, sir, I understand perfectly. And so he would go out and he'd loan the money for any price he could get. Well, this administrator was just a little bit too aggressive and was helping himself to a good share of it, and the owner of the fortune discovered what was going on. He's going to fire him. The administrator got word of it and thought, oh, now what am I going to do? I can't go on Social Security. Can't get unemployment. I'm too weak to work in the fields, and I'm too proud to beg. What am I going to do? And so he called all the creditors in and says, look, my conscience is smiting me. Every time I go to the synagogue to pray, there's a barrier between me and God because my conscience is killing me because I'm charging you guys interest. You know that's against the rules. Let's set things right. So he set things right, knowing that he was appearing to all of these creditors as an honest administrator. Whoever heard of such a thing? And he knew that he'd have jobs waiting for him all over when he got fired. And Jesus said, now take a lesson from this crook who knew how to use his money to take care of his own financial security. Now, you learn how to use your money for eternal dividends. And then he goes on and he explains. He says, now you have to choose. You cannot love money and God at the same time. And look at the response. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, scoffed at him. Ridiculous. And then he says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. What Jesus did with the 12 in those running gun battles with the Pharisees was he taught them, he unmasked the whole standards, the standard of financial system, and showed them that there is no such thing as financial security. You know, financial security is an illusion. There is no security but in God. The Europeans accuse we Americans of having theologized the Industrial Revolution. I think they're right, because I hear it all the time. Someone will say, yeah, prosperity is a sign of God's blessing. And we see a man who is prosperous in his business and think, well, yeah, God has blessed him. And the man who is not, well, there's something wrong with his relationship with God. That is just not true. What about the heroes in Hebrews chapter 11 who lived their whole lives desolate and in poverty by faith? Prosperity is not always a sign of God's blessing. And so Christ delivered the apostles from the mania that so many people have of giving their lives to getting together a little nest egg and becoming comfortable and secure. He said, there is no security. You cannot love both. Take your choice. And so he not only blew the religious traditions out of the water and the social structure, but he also changed their concept of money. And then in Mark chapter 10, we have another example of how he changed their philosophy, their standard of values, where he tells about, well, they were kind of jockeying for position as to who was going to be the greatest. And verse 43, Mark 10:43, he says, "Now it won't be so among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, or to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We think that the thing to do is to get to the top. We get into a business and we aim for the top. But Jesus says, uh-uh. With me, the top is that way. If you want to get to the top, become a servant of all. And so he inverted their ambitions, their aspirations. What was the result? Those 11 men, when he was through with them, they had to be the 11 most free souls in all of history. They were unfettered by tradition, by the past, by society, by money, by ambition. They were truly free men. And I believe that this is what Jesus said and what he meant in John chapter 8 when he says, "And you know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And then he says, "If the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed." And I will tell you this, as long as we mix our Christianity with the Industrial Revolution and with Woman's Lib and Cosmopolitan Magazine and a few other things that we've mixed it with, we are not going to be people of vision. We need to be very careful to go to the Word and sort out what God really says and what our culture is telling us in our other ear. And for this reason, we have to be very careful how many great Bible teachers we listen to and how many good books we read. And let's make sure that we take time to hear the voice of God, because a man of vision has to, by definition, be a nonconformist. Okay, that's point one. The next thing Jesus did to produce men of vision was to saturate those 11 men in the problem. And let's just run through a few verses in Mark chapter, or in the book of Mark, and take a look at your Bibles here, and we'll just go through this pretty fast. We have the idea so many times that Jesus lived sort of a idyllic life, never in a hurry, never under pressure, always, had time to stop and talk to everybody, always had his life in order, and so on like this. Look at these verses. Mark 1, 32 and 33. And this came at the end of the world's longest day. You read this chapter 1 in Mark, and you find out it's all one day. And then it says, "When evening had come, after the sun had set, after a very rigorous day, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak," and so on. "And then in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose," and so on. The whole city was at the door. Then verse 38, after this, doing this for a while, he said to them, "Let's go someplace else, to the towns nearby. We've kind of done it here. Let's go to the next towns and do the same thing, that I might preach there also. But that's what I came here for." And so it wasn't that he was fleeing the crowds at this point. He was diving into them. And so they moved on to the next town. He says, "That's what I'm here for." And in chapter 2, verse 1, "When he came back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home." For a little bit of R&R, rest and recreation. "And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door," and he was speaking words to them. So he was just jammed in there with those people. Chapter 3, Verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, into the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude of all that he multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he had to have a boat ready just because of the multitudes to get away from him in case things got gross. Verse 20. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. How does his family feel about that? He says, he's lost his senses. Let's go, put him in a straitjacket and carry him home and see if we can't bring him back around. They tried to. Mark chapter 6. There's a lot more like this, but we're just kind of hitting the high spots. So what he did was he just immersed himself in the multitude. Then he says, my job is to go to all the cities and preach. That's what I'm here for. Then after having disciples around in that kind of environment for a while, in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he summoned the 12 and sent them out in pairs and gave them detailed instructions as to how to go about it and do the very same thing that he had been doing. He says, now, one team isn't enough. We could divide this up and get, six times as much done. Let's scatter. So they all took off and got involved. Well, in verse 30, they came back. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And they had had a rather strenuous time. Have you ever been peopled out? You just had it. You don't want to see another human being. Well, that's probably how they felt. And he said to them, verse 31, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there are many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So, okay, let's knock off for a while. Took off, got in the boat, and got away from the crowds. And they had their, their lunch packed, didn't forget the bread this time, and, had I think they played soccer back there. So they had their soccer ball with them and a few other things. And they were, ready to get back, just have some fun. And so they got across the lake and got out of the boat. And what did they see? 10 billion people. Verse 34. And disembarking, he saw a great multitude. And he felt compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now that was Jesus' response. He was peopled out. When he saw the multitude, he had compassion on them and then poured his life out to them. How did the apostles feel about it? They were trying to be tactful and hide their real feelings. So when it was quite late, his disciples came to him and began to say, this place is desolate. And you've been pretty long-winded. It's already late. Now, don't you think it'd be kind, considerate, to send them away so they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat? Men, give some consideration to these people. Look at how they're suffering. Oh. See, they were thinking about the soccer game they didn't get into. And they didn't want to see any more people for a while. They'd just, been out preaching, knocking on doors. But then what did Jesus do? See, he was trying to get them to see things the way he saw them. So he said, you give them something to eat. And he says, well, we're broke. And then he threw it back to him. We don't have the money to buy food for them. And he says, and he threw it back to them again. He was just ping pong there for a while. He threw the problem to them, they threw it back to him, he threw it back to them, and so on. So he says, okay, you go find out how much food there is around here. So they went and checked, and triumphantly they came back, and he says, there's only 5 loaves and 2 fish. I guess we're right after all, aren't we? Jesus says, you have them sit down. And separate them into groups of 50s and 100s. And I don't know why I had them do that, except that they're going to have to handle multitudes as time went on, and it's good training. So They sitting down in groups of 50s and 100s. And then he fed them. He broke the bread. And he had them pass it around and collect it up afterwards. In other words, he got them totally involved in the situation. And so Jesus just rubbed their noses in the fact that there are 3,900,000,000 people in the world, which there weren't then, but there are now. You know, we're so cloistered, we don't even know that those people are out there. We kind of live in a Disneyland. We've fabricated a nice little world, and we don't know if there's anybody else beyond our walls. But Jesus immersed his men in the masses. But at the same time, he showed them what the key was. Back to John chapter 4. And I don't think we have to turn to it. The woman at the well. Again. That's where we started out. After having a public ministry, he stopped and sat down at the well and began to talk to this woman. And when he sat down at the well, they were going through Samaria, and Jesus sat down at the well, and the disciples went into McDonald's to get some hamburgers and stuff and come back. And when they came back, they were surprised, because there was Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman. And they discussed it among themselves a little bit, and finally they edged up to him and says, here's your quarter pounder. And Jesus said, no thanks. He says, I've already eaten. And they said, did somebody else bring him something? And he says, well, he says, my meat is to do the will of God who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, what he was saying was, talking to this woman satisfies me. It nourishes me. And he said, I'm fulfilled. And so he rubbed their noses in the masses, but then he helped them see that what is really important is the individual. And he showed them that those masses will enter the kingdom of God one by one through exposure of life on life. And so he gave them a bifocal vision, always remembering that the world is out there, but always seeing that what is really important is the individual. And that's really important. I think we should always carry in our minds the fact that there are almost 4 billion people in the world. And that'll change what we do and how we do it. And it will change our criteria of success. I often ask myself this: have I been successful or haven't I? I don't know. And I'm not even going to try to answer the question anymore, because that's God's problem, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But I'll tell you one thing. It depends a lot on which end you count from. Now, there are a few thousand people in Brazil who are Christians today that weren't when we went there. And so you look and you say, well, it's been successful. They have brought people to Christ. But when we arrived in Brazil, there were 97 million, and today there are 100 million. So, if you look at it from one angle, there are more Christians in Brazil today because we spent 10 years there. But if you look at it from another way, you see that there are more non-Christians in Brazil than there were 10 years ago. Now, you tell me if we were successful. I don't know. But one thing that this does for me is I try to see it from this angle, is that it keeps me from getting boxed in and keeps me from getting overly impressed with something that I'm doing and taking myself too seriously. We Christians have had the tendency to do something for the kingdom of God and then stand back and admire it and write articles about how great the thing we did really was. And that time we waste admiring our efforts, we could invest in just accomplishing something more. Bifocal vision. So, we talked about two things. He transformed their mentality, and he just rubbed their noses in the world, exposed them to the world. The third thing Jesus did to impart his vision to them was that he gave them unmistakable and unforgettable instructions very frequently. Like in Matthew 10, the whole chapter. Starts out in verse 16, he says, "Now I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And now this is the way you're going to have to operate if you're going to be sheep in the midst of wolves. And he described what they were getting into in the rest of the chapter. And then in Matthew chapter 16, in one of the two times he talks about the church in the Gospels, he says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What is the key? Well, it's the gospel. And he says, and on this declaration, he says this in the verse above that, he says, "On this declaration that I am the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so what Jesus is saying there is, look, your concern is to be to establish the kingdom of God, and that order has not changed. We don't talk much about the kingdom of God anymore. We should. It was the message in the book of Acts. And what Jesus said there was that your job is to build the kingdom of God. He defined their objective. And then again in Matthew chapter 24, the whole chapter is devoted to giving them a realistic vision of what the world is and how they would be affected by it and what they would encounter in their attempt to reach the world. But he left it very clear in their minds that their mission was the world. But probably the last time that he gave them unmistakable and unforgettable instructions about what the job was, what the vision was indeed unforgettable. It was in Acts chapter 1. In verse 6, they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus had died by then and spent 3 days in the tomb, was raised from the dead, had appeared to them several times, and they'd had the history of being with them for 3 years. And all of this was in their background. And then this was their last conversation. And just to show how thick-headed those 12 were, the 11, they says, "Now? Is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom of Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times of the seasons. That's none of your business. Don't get into eschatology now, for crying out loud." He says, "You will receive power," and it was not a command, it was just a prediction. "After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And as he said that, his feet left the ground. And he began to rise. Just like that. And kept on rising and disappeared. And I don't know how long they stood there, but finally an angel had to come along and said, "Close your mouth, you'll get sunburned in your throat." I wonder how long they remembered that conversation. Well, I told you this morning about how God gave us the promise that he was going to do it in Brazil. Well, then in 1969, I guess it was, or, yeah, 69 or 70, sometime in there, I was on a trip and flying back from the U.S. to Brazil, and I was reflecting on what God had done. And I really felt that, yeah, that promise was ours because God has already given us the installments on it. And so I sat there in the plane and just, thanked God for a while. But then it occurred to me that we hadn't seen the city built yet. We'd gotten just the first few payments toward the full offer. And so I began to ask myself there on the plane, what does God really want to do? What is he really out to accomplish in Brazil and in Latin America? What does it look like he's doing based on past history? And so I got out a map of Brazil and of Latin America, and I began to look at it. And it goes something like this. Let's see, this is... Don't try to travel by this map. You'll never get there. Central America comes up like this. And I was only concerned at the time with South America. Here's Guyana. Here's Venezuela, Colombia, Ecuador, Peru, Bolivia, the garden spot of the earth, Chile, Paraguay, Uruguay, Argentina, and Brazil. Now, as I reflected on what had happened to date, I realized that we had established ourselves. Can you see that? Not very good. Let's make a bigger spot. We had established ourselves in a few cities right down in here, and we had a pretty autonomous deal going right here. And I thought, now, what does God really want to do? Well, he wants to put people in all the key cities in Latin America. So I began to fill in where the key cities were. And in Brazil, almost all of them are along the coast. And in Argentina, they run along a river. In Chile, they run up and down. It's the only place they can run in Chile. Paraguay only has one. And Bolivia only has one. Peru has about three cities. Ecuador has one. Colombia has about three or four that are interesting. Venezuela has about three. Guyana doesn't have any. So I thought, now, if we establish about four regions in Brazil, this is all forest here. Did you know that they just finished a highway? It cuts through a part of the Amazon forest, and it's as far as from Lisbon to Moscow. So it gives you an idea of the size. And I thought, now, if we want to develop all of Latin America, it would take about seven regions of responsibility, something like that. And so I sketched it out, prayed about it on the plane, thought about it some, got back home, and went down to the beach to goof off. And Aldo was there. And Aldo was one of the fellows I'd been working with for quite some time, dentist. He'd been in seminary also, and is, in fact, my replacement today in Brazil. And so we're sitting there in the sand, and I said, Aldo, let me show you something. And so I drew this same thing on the sand. So I says, now, look, we can do this, Aldo. We can pull it off. Look at our past. Look what God has given us in terms of men and of money and commitment. It's working. So I said, Aldo, let's believe God to accomplish this. Well, you know, that little conversation, that little drawing in the sand changed the course of Aldo's life. Because when I got through, he says, I wonder if there's a place for me in that. I says, yeah, I think there is. I hate to try to do it alone. And he says, well, and he shook my hand. He says, okay, count me in. I said, all right, I will. And I found that as I've shared just this simple little thing with my spiritual children, that they're ignited. They become indomitable. And in January, I was down in Brazil just to see how things were going. And we have just put in a team of people in Venezuela And there are no Brazilians on that team. And Mario Nietzsche, one of the guy that's in charge of the work in Curitiba right now, chided me for putting a team in Venezuela without letting Brazil in on the action. And I really liked that. And I says, Mario, I says, do you think you guys can afford it? Because they're supporting seven guys right now, full time. And, you know, just a little bunch of guys, a bunch of Christians, all of them new. None of them had ever heard of giving money away before. You know, you earn money to keep, and all of a sudden somebody comes along and tells you to give it away. And so they had to learn how to give. So Mario says, so I said, Mario, do you think that you can afford to send somebody there? And he says, no. He says, we must. Well, I really like that spirit. Guys who are willing to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God. Men who have vision beyond their own potential. They say that God will do it. We've got guys down there who are doing the ministry, and what it's costing them is that on the table sometimes they have bread and coffee because that's all there is. Because they're willing to pay the price. They're men of vision. Okay, let's wrap it up. I've really rambled here tonight. I'm sorry. Jesus produced men of vision by doing three things. Transforming their mentalities, by saturating them in the need, and by giving them frequent, unmistakable, and unforgettable instructions. And how do we impart vision? We impart vision by doing the ministry ourselves and explaining why we're doing what we're doing as we go along to our spiritual children. That's really all there is to it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. And we pray that you will indeed make us men of vision. And teach us to see things your way. Give us the ability to see the possibilities in a plowed field. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.